We are ready to begin the second half of Isaiah. This is clearly the heart of Isaiah's prophecy, and we're going to have a good time with this because it is simply filled with the gospel. Many people have called Isaiah the fifth evangelist, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. So we're going to start in the 40th chapter, where the second portion begins, and we will slow down some compared to what we've been doing in order to get here. So we're going to try and cover chapter 40 and chapter 41 today. So get yourself located in chapter 40 of Isaiah, and we'll begin. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her three things: that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Number of things to think about. Who is speaking? And it seems that this is the Lord is speaking. And so he is saying, comfort, comfort. Repetition there, emphasizing the importance of that. But who is he speaking to? Well, clearly he is speaking to Isaiah. And so Isaiah is to comfort the people of Israel. Comfort my people. But God is also speaking directly to them, isn't he? I mean, the way that it's phrased, it's addressed to both Isaiah, but also to the people. Comfort, comfort my people. But it can also be read, and I think it was intended in Hebrew, it's not clear either, to be heard both ways. So to Isaiah, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. And that would be Isaiah's God and the people's God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Let's pause there a moment. I think it's important. What lies ahead is the message that God has for the people of the world. And it is a message that is spoken. Some people don't want to be limited to God's word. They like to believe that God is freer than that. That the Lord simply comes to his people. He warms their hearts. He does wonderful things for them. He takes them into his arms. Those are all sounding wonderful, aren't they? As long as they are not separated from the Word of God. There is not one single significant fact about salvation that is known outside of the Scripture. You can know all things about God without ever having seen the Bible. Paul says that everyone is without excuse, even if they are like the Gentiles instead of like the Jews in Romans chapter 1. They're without excuse. Why? Because you know that there's a God. You know, the universe began by itself. It just all of a sudden started. Well, you can believe that if you want, but don't tell me that I'm simple-minded and believe in myths, because I think that there was an intelligence behind creation. And so you can know that God created the world. You can know that you're answerable for what you do. You can know that you cannot save yourself. And so anyone who would then, seeing all those facts, would say, God, whoever you are, my life is hopeless. I'm going to die. I need your help. I don't care if he's in the deepest, darkest jungles of Brazil, of the Amazon. A week later, a missionary would show up. Something would happen. But people don't do that. They create their own religion. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. But the point is that God speaks. When he created the world, he spoke. When he wants to tell us about salvation, he spoke. When Jesus comes into the world, he is the Word made flesh. And so when we emphasize the fact that apart from the Word of God, there isn't anything, we're not riding some sort of hobby horse. If God just came by osmosis, you know, and just the Holy Spirit just filled us or something like that, we would be in terrible shape. It would be the most awful thing that could possibly happen. Are you wondering why? Well, because if God came directly into your heart instead of through the Word, then everybody who said, God told me, why would your version of what God said be different than anybody else's? So if the 12 apostles in Salt Lake City say, this is who God is, well, why is yours better? Are you better than everybody else? See, we would be left with nothing. That's how it would end up. But we're not left with nothing because God said here, either directly to, or both to the children of Israel and to Isaiah, speak. Speak in words that have commas and periods and paragraphs and chapters and pages and books. God speaks. And so if somebody says, you know what, I think that God is this, or I think God did that. And if that comes from Romans chapter 3, for example, okay, that's really interesting. But if somebody says, well, Jesus was a human being, he had a brother, Lucifer, he went the wrong way. But Jesus is the first human being to reach the status of being a God. We say, wait a minute, you know, that's not right. And it's not right simply because I don't like it, or it's not my idea. It isn't right because that's not what God says, and God has not left us alone. So you have to listen carefully if people are putting down the Word. The problem with the Word is just what I said. It's got commas. And prepositions, Pastor was talking about prepositions in the sermon today. It makes sense. There it is. It's clearly laid out. Oh, people still have a problem. They say, well, it's all a matter of interpretation. That's the last refuge of scoundrels. The Word of God is not a matter of interpretation. God is able to speak. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And while there may be difficult things in the scripture, there is no difficulty understanding salvation and the things that we need to know about God. They are clear in the scripture. So, speak, and speak how? Tenderly. Now, we've read the first 39 chapters. God was not always speaking tenderly. This is a stubborn people. Stiff-necked, like an ox. You know, you can't turn their head. Their neck is stiff. Uncircumcised. Whoa, all right. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her three things. And what Isaiah is doing here, or the Lord, as the Holy Spirit inspires Isaiah, is setting up the three sections of the remaining part. The first section goes through chapter 48. Oh, I'm forgetting where the second division is, like 57. I'm just not remembering the number. And then to 66, the third part. And the first part has to do with God redeeming his people from a captivity which hasn't taken place yet, the Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians are still riding high, but these next chapters are going to say how Cyrus, the Medo-Persian emperor, the Persian emperor, is going to wipe out Babylon and free the children of Israel. So proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. But the meaning goes way beyond. Remember how we talked about Isaiah's prophecies, and not just Isaiah, but Isaiah's prophecies are like, you know, the foothills and then the higher ones and then the mountains. You're always seeing more than just what's in front. So our hard service is completed too. The Babylonian captivity is something that speaks to us and the freedom that God brought. Familiar. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. You see what was happening there? The Babylonian captivity and the coming of Christ were melded into a single verse. Was the poet correct in doing that? Absolutely. And we'll see that as we go along. So the first, up to chapter 48, is that first part. That proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. The next section has in it chapter 53. He was bruised for our iniquities. That wonderful chapter that talks about how God forgives sins and how salvation. So the second part is that her sin has been paid for by the suffering servant. And the last one, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And when we go into that third section, what we're seeing over and over again is the wonder that is going to be for all of God's people when the Lord returns the second time. So Isaiah's laying it out here for us very clearly. All right, let's continue. We've got a lot to cover. A voice of one call. Yes, a question. Right. No, because this is 150 years before the time that they're released. Isaiah, this will become clear as we go along. Isaiah is predicting a captivity that hasn't taken place. Remember, Assyria is ascendant. Assyria rules the world and has for centuries. 300 years of terrible rule by the Assyrians. And Isaiah is saying, they're done. Babylon is going to destroy them. And Babylon was just a small power at this time. And take the children of Israel captive. And then God is going to raise up Cyrus. People don't believe that God can foretell the future. Say Isaiah could not have written that Cyrus was going to free the children of Israel 150 years before there was a Persian Empire. You know, so somebody wrote it later on. Well, we're going to see in this first part that the Lord is going to argue that he is God because he knows the future. And all these other idols are not, because they have no clue what's going to happen. They're cutting open animals and looking at the liver, and they're doing, you know, all kinds of things, excuse me, to try and figure out the future, but they don't know it. And God is God because he knows the future. And then we're supposed to believe that somebody wrote this afterwards. How stupid does God look if 25 years or 100 years after all these events take place, God predicts them and then says, that's the reason why I'm God? How difficult is it to predict that Washington was going to cross the Delaware today? See, it's all coming. All right, a voice of one calling. Well, the voice is Isaiah, but we also know that the voice is John the Baptizer, because the Lord tells us that. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John doesn't speak about John the Baptizer at the beginning of his ministry in the Gospel of John. But the other three say clearly that John the Baptizer is the fulfillment of this prophecy. A voice of one calling, "In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord." What is in the desert? "In the wilderness, make straight a highway for our God." If you go east from Jerusalem, you get into the high plains on the other side of the Jordan Valley, and then the farther you get away from the Jordan Valley, the drier it gets. And pretty soon, you're in western Jordan, and then you're in the Anbar province of Iraq. And what is there? Very little. It's the wilderness, it's the desert. Out of the desert, not out of civilization, not out of the efforts of man, out of nowhere, where there's nothing. "In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." Get ready, the Lord is coming to redeem his people. "Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low." They never saw a freeway in their life. But it's like he's describing what we do, you know. Cut off the top of the mountain, fill up the valley, you know, make the freeway. "The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain." And Christians have seen this in the season of Advent, or whenever they look at these words and say, where is that rough terrain? The valleys and the high spots. Is it in the desert, east of the Jordan? It's in the hearts of people. Where do we prepare for the coming of the Lord? We're not going to go out in the desert and make roads. That's a picture. That's symbolic. So the high places are pride. The low places are our sin. I mean, whatever, take the picture and run with it. The rough places, they need to be straightened out. "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it." So again, see, Isaiah looks ahead, and he sees John the Baptizer. In fact, he sees out of nowhere is going to come rescue for God's people in Babylon. But nevertheless, he sees John the Baptizer, but he sees beyond that, to the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. Well, that found fulfillment in Jesus, but it really will find its fulfillment when every knee will bow and everyone will know that God has redeemed his people. "For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." We won't repeat what we said about God's word. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's not feelings. It's not warmth all over. It's not what you think. It's what God says. That's how it comes. A voice. See? This proclamation keeps coming, doesn't it? "A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry?" This is certainly addressed to everyone who's a child of God, but it seems like it's also clearly addressed to Isaiah. So Isaiah hears a voice, cry out. That's the word that a sentry uses. You know, he's looking and he's warning. Okay, cry out, big news. Warning is a negative word. It can be good news too. I mean, it isn't always a warning. But this is a warning. Cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? What? "All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them." That's a picture. Here in California, what is that wind called that withers the grass?
Santa Ana,
right. We don't have that in Northern California because we don't have desert. That Santa Ana wind comes because normally the pressure in the hot desert is low. The heat is rising, and that makes for low pressure. And the marine layer pushes in with higher pressure. But then as the summer wears on and the heat builds, then all of a sudden it will change. And I've told this story before, some of you may have heard it. And when we lived in San Diego, the guy next to us had a yard full of all kinds of exotic flowers. It was just incredible. He had orchids growing. You know, how the people say, how's the weather in San Diego? Weather? What weather? You know. And he worked, I can't remember, he worked for one of the biological manipulation things that are big in San Diego. And in the fall, all of a sudden the weather would say, there's going to be a Santa Ana tomorrow, and it's going to be really strong. He'd take a day off because he would lose his flowers in a single day. So he would be out there from noon on, you know, with his hose, and he would be spraying everywhere because that hot wind would start to blow. I mean, it almost never gets to 90 in San Diego, except when that Santa Ana wind blows. The wind in the Middle East is called a shirocco. And in a day, the grass withers and dries. This wind starts to blow, and the grass and the flowers of the field, the stuff that grows up. Okay. So that's the picture. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Once again, it's speak tenderly, the voice of one calling, a voice saying, cry out, and the word of God. Over and over again repeated. There's no doubt about what the message of the Lord is. You who bring good tidings to Zion. There's news again. You who bring good tidings to Zion. This is the voice that's to cry out. Go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem. Lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. So on this road from the desert, God is coming to redeem his people. Fulfilled with it when the children of Israel are freed from the Babylonian captivity, fulfilled when Jesus Christ comes, fulfilled when he comes again. See, his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him. His reward? Who in the world is he going to reward? Yes?
The disciples? Will they be with
him? Well, of course, it could be the disciples, but then you would say in Isaiah's day, the children of Israel. A reward for the children of Israel. A reward for what? This is a statement of pure grace. I passed over briefly at the end of the second verse. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. It almost is contradictory, isn't it? Should the Lord give us double for all our sins? This is just inconceivable, isn't it? A reward. Whoa. All right. His reward is with him, and his recompense, payback, accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. Remember that first verse? Beginning of the second verse. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? The earth is covered with water, right? 3/4 of the earth's surface is covered with water. Who measures the waters in the hollow of God's hand? He holds the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. So now Isaiah is switching. He talked about at the beginning of verse 10, the sovereign Lord, the Lord of power. Here it is. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or the breath of his hand, or with the breath of his hand, marked off the heavens? With the breath of your hand, can you mark off all the heavens? They didn't even know what the heavens were involved with. We just did some repair work on the Hubble telescope, and in the next, I don't know what it'll take, 60 days, 90 days, something like that, we're going to see some more amazing things about the breath of the heavens. Who marks it off with their hand? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, the stuff of which the earth is made? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in the balance? And the answer to these rhetorical questions? Yes, or no one, because these are things that God only can do. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Or instructed him as his counselor? Who's understood the mind of the Lord that he would have a reward and a recompense for sinners, that he would give us double for all our sins? Who understands the mind of the Lord? So when we get to the mystery of why am I a believer when there are other people who are not, and we come up with some idea that makes sense but violates the scripture, we need to remember that we have absolutely no idea why we are believers when there are other people who aren't. That lies in the mystery of the Lord. So does the Trinity. So does Jesus being a God and man in one person. Every time you look at some significant fact of what God has done for his people, at the bottom of that is a mystery. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? So, you know, get a grip. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. So when they measured things out. They had weights that were right. So here's a pound or something. You put that on and you weigh out in the basket over here the amount of grain or whatever it is. It could be gold or silver. You had different weights. But they were always using scales to measure. Well, the dust on the scales, somebody could say, well, you better take the dust off because I want to make sure I get all of the grain that I have coming. Okay, so you've got a little problem there, but that's all right. We'll dust it off. All right. All the nations are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. In the Hebrew way of looking at things, there was the land that they were on, and then no matter what direction you went in, you would finally reach a body of water, wouldn't you? But there were lands beyond that, and so that's the islands. That's about as far out as you get. They didn't know anything. They weren't seafaring people. Jonah tried it, didn't work. They stayed off the sea. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires. Does anyone get that picture? You know, we always have a fire on the altar, don't we? Well, Lebanon's not enough for the fire on the Lord's altar.
I was just thinking that Lebanon's full of forests at the time.
Yes, what are the famous trees?
Oh, the cedars.
The cedars of Lebanon. So that's, poets always use, and you can see by the formatting that we've gone from prose in chapter 39 to poetry here. And poets like to put ideas into something you can see. If you're reading the Psalms, you have to appreciate that. So, the nations don't amount to anything. The great nation of Lebanon to the north, its cedars don't even enough to fire up the altar of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering. Nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. Well, you know, we're one of the great nations of the world. Israel was not. Judah was not. So they had to worry about all those nations caught between Assyria and Egypt. Do you try and get Egypt on your side? Well, if that works, then you'll have to worry about Egypt. You know, or if that doesn't work, then Assyria will be mad at you. You're caught betwixt and between. The nations before the Lord are nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. My. Doesn't bode well if everything is going to disappear, is it? And that's exactly what's going to happen. That's why the nations are nothing. They're going to disappear. Many of them already have. Great empires. Assyria, gone. Babylon, gone. Medo-Persian Empire, gone. Alexander the Great, gone. Rome, the Eternal Empire, gone. The Holy Roman Empire, gone. The mighty British Empire, a joke, but not America. We're God's people. We're going to be here forever. Right. Okay. To whom, then, will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it out of some metal not quite so expensive, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, very carefully done, and fashions silver chains for it. You know what those chains are for? They liked to carry their idols around. Isaiah's going to talk about worshiping these other gods that you have to haul around in a wheelbarrow. And the silver chains are likely, we can't be certain, maybe they drape silver chains, but we think that when they put them on a platform and carried them, they didn't want them to fall over. So they anchored them with chains. We're not absolutely certain about that, but it's clear about carrying them around in wheelbarrows a little later on. And fashion silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering can't afford somebody to cast a metal one and overlay it with silver and hold it up with silver chains. What does he do? He selects wood that will not rot. So he gets a really good piece of hardwood. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. See, Isaiah's setting us up for this. You have to worry about the idols going to fall over, you know. Are we going to compare God to something that has to be nailed down? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? And of course the answer is, what's the answer to this rhetorical question? You should have. You were God's people. The Lord told you everything in the Word, but you're worshiping other gods. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. I don't think we're quite, you know, we aren't as impressed by rulers of the world, are we? Because they come and go, 8 years at the most here. So we just don't, princes don't mean much. But remember, these people lived in monarchy. So kings were people of that mattered, people to worry about. And so he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Look at the history of the world, God is saying. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Now this is a name that we're going to see again and again. The Holy One of Israel. The one utterly set apart, who stands alone, and yet is Israel's God. The Holy One of Israel. What do we get from all of the great religions of the past? The mighty gods of Assyria, of Babylon, of the Persians, the Greeks, all that mythology, and the Romans just stole the Greeks and renamed them. Egypt, the Egyptian gods, all of them, reduced to crossword words. Where are they? All those great nations, and here's little Israel in the highlands of Canaan. The trade routes go right around them, right down next to the Mediterranean and down to Egypt, and they're up in the mountains there, and nobody worries about them. But they influence the whole world. And of course, it's God who does that. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Just says Holy One, not the Holy One of Israel, but we'll see that. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his mighty power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. So forget, what do the ancient religions of their time? They looked to the sun and the moon and the stars for figuring out everything. And God just calls them by name and he brings them out as the sun goes down and the stars begin to shine. And they stay exactly the same all the time, don't they? Because they don't tell the future. God puts them there. How? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Well, why did they say that? Because things weren't going well. These are not good times. Assyria is a threat constantly, and Isaiah does nothing but predict that Babylon's going to take over, and then you have to worry about Babylon. And the people of Israel say, the Lord has forgotten us. And what God should say is, why have I forgotten your way, your cause? Because you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised, that's why. Because no matter what I do, you still worship false gods. But that's not what he says. Why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. You do, but he won't. And his understanding no one can fathom. So things haven't gone the way you wanted them to go. When does God laugh? There might be many times, but there's a saying. When does God laugh? When you tell him your plans. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak, but he doesn't give me what I want. So we have real problems with wants and needs, don't we? We make wants into needs, and we believe that God doesn't give us what we need. But he does. He doesn't do what we want him to do, and we may think that that's very difficult, but God gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Now there is a picture that is entirely different than a world limited by your vision. So God is opening our eyes, lifting them up to the heavens. And he's saying, no matter what the difficulties may be, do what your hands find to do. Do what you need to do. Don't be paralyzed by worrying about the future, because God will take care of it.
Pastor?
Yes?
In 31, that word hope, shouldn't that be like a belief? For those who hope in the Lord.
Yeah.
Shouldn't that more be like belief?
Well, it's probably never a really good idea to suggest to the Lord that he use a different word. Got to stick with the one that's there.
Well, yeah, but somebody put that there.
Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit. It's not faith, it's hope. But think about it. Is it really different? If you put your hope in the Lord, hope is for something that isn't. Right? Mm-hmm. Faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. So it's not like one or the other. They're really just a different way of looking at the very same thing. If my hope is in the Lord, I'd have to have trust that that's the case. So you could change the word and the meaning would not be different. But hoping is something that we need to deal with. The word hope is a troubling word, because in our culture, when everything else has failed and there's nothing that can possibly happen, then we say, well, all we can do is hope. All we can do is hope. That's the first thing that we should be doing, and we wouldn't have had all that trouble before that, you know, because we would have been calm. Look at how the Lord has laid everything out. He created the world. Idols mean nothing. Baal is the name of idols. What's a name for idols today?
Money.
401. The God, the 401 God. Okay?
Yeah, just a quick question, Pastor.
Yeah.
The title of this chapter is Comfort for God's People.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm trying to put it in the context of what we've read so far. And after chapter 39, Isaiah has been just a bad news.
Yes, he's had some wonderful promises. We would hardly say that it was nothing but bad news, but you're right.
Okay, and so now he's saying the bad news is still there, but with Assyria, without Assyria, you still have God. With Babylon, without Babylon, you still have God. Forget about these kingdoms and these problems, because
yes,
your faith is the thing that ultimately is going to make your lives
right. But add into that factor, forget about the here and now. Because beginning with chapter 40, Isaiah is talking about something that's going to start to be fulfilled in 150 years, and that is going to be fulfilled on, ultimately on Judgment Day. So it isn't just that he's done saying the bad news. He's done with the here and now. But God was concerned about the here and now. That's what he was talking about. But now he's got something bigger for us. So put that in as part of it. Yeah. All right, let's keep on going. 41. The Helper of Israel. Be silent before me, you islands. Now remember that islands means the far reaches of the world. All that's out there that we may not even know about. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Okay, we're going to have a court proceeding. That's what the place of judgment. Okay, all the nations, come on. We're going to settle this between God and the world. Who has stirred up the one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? This is mysterious right now. Who is this one that God is calling up from the east? At this point, it is mysterious as we're reading along. But you will see as we go along that it is Cyrus, the Medo-Persian. He defeated the Medes and forms the Medo-Persian Empire that was only overthrown by Alexander the Great. It becomes clear that's who he's talking about. But this is 150 years before this. So God is saying, okay, we're going to have this meet between the nations and God. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. Cyrus is a mighty emperor. He pursues them and moves on unscathed. So he routs them and then he defeats them and he keeps right on going. By a path his feet have not traveled before. So this is somebody in the future who's coming. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning, for all of history? Who's controlled this and who's going to control Cyrus too? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. Who is them? Nope. You have to go immediately with the context. You always, if you want to know what somebody is saying, you listen to what they are saying, and the most recent thing is likely to be the correct thing. Generations, right. I, the Lord, I'm the one who calls forth the generations, with the first of them, in Adam, and with the last. When will the last generation come? Yep. When? When? When Christ returns. Well, there are some clues in the scripture, but they aren't going to tell you a time. When the last person that God has chosen from eternity comes into the world, that will be the purpose of the world. And then the end will come. Well, we have no idea when that will be. And that's unimportant. But the Lord is in control of all of it. The islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. And what's their solution? We're talking about this meet with God, this judicial proceeding that Isaiah is kind of the secretary. He's recording. It's like John writing down the visions that God gives. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other. and says to his brother, be strong. So they encourage one another. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer. What is smoothing with a hammer? That's putting what on what? Gold leaf, right? You smooth it with a hammer. And spurs, he who smooths with a hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. So, you're forging these things, and then the guy who's going to put the gold leaf on is encouraging. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so it will not topple. Isaiah's going to laugh. This gets funnier and funnier. But they encourage one another. You know, we're going to have these idols. You know, we're going to control this ever-turning wheel. And see, what the nations don't understand is that history is not an ever-turning wheel. That's why God called Abraham out of the civilization of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, out of that religion, to show him a vision of the world that has a beginning and that has an end, and therefore your life has a meaning. If history is simply an ever-turning wheel, what does your life mean? About as much as your great-great-grandchildren will think of it. And it might even be your children, depends on how you did, you know. But the answer is nothing. Your life does not mean a thing. Unless it has a beginning and an end. And God is in control. Otherwise, in an ever-turning wheel, the gods aren't in control. They've got the same problem that people do. And when you study ancient religions, their gods were just people blown up big. They had the same problems. You know, they open Pandora's box and they steal somebody's wife and it's the same old story. Because all they are is a way for people to manipulate the ever-turning wheel, at least a little bit, because you're going to die, so you're not really going to manipulate it. But it's hopeless. It's nothing. God is calling Abraham and us to a completely different way of looking at the world. But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, I didn't say that right. But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. He's going back to the days when God, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You descendants of Abraham, my friend. There aren't many people who have that title, Job, Elijah, and Abraham. We're God's friends. And I think we could use that otherwise, but those are the people who are called God's friend. I took you from the ends of the earth. From its farthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. But that's hope, isn't it? See, you don't know that. And when you're in the midst of being buffeted by the economy, by cancer, by whatever, all who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. Will be as nothing at all, yeah, right. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel. It's like, you know, Jacob is like the worm, snatched off by the early bird, you know. Like the robin, you know? All right. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob. You've got to love these. You know, you go to Egypt and you're in the palaces and temples, and the mighty men of Egypt proclaim the greatness of their nation, the eternal victory of the people of Egypt, and you're standing there looking at this, and it's a little entertainment on a vacation. And that's it, you know. That's what it amounts to. But Israel? Oh my. God takes her by him by his right hand and says, "Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you." And the history of Israel is told where? Where would you go to find the history of Israel? It's an obvious question, but it's not hidden. Somebody. The Bible, right, right. You go to the Bible, and there you find out about this glorious nation, don't you? Oh, worm Israel, who can... I mean, the story of Israel in the Bible is just one sad tale after another. The story of God is a wonderful tale in the Old Testament, but the story of Israel is just pathetic. Oh, worm Israel. Old Jacob, O little Israel. For I myself will help you. Don't be afraid, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He belongs to Israel. They are his people. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge. Say that 10 times fast. Threshing sledge. On the threshing floor, you wet the clay, you know, numerous times, and you smooth it out like concrete, and then you let it dry, and you sweep off the dust so you don't get too much dust in the grain. Then you put the grain on, and then you carry a heavy sledge. That we think of a hammer, but this is a sled with weight and a flat bottom, and you pull it across the grain, and it takes the kernels of grain off of the stalks that are left and crushes the chaff off of the grains. So, and then you throw it up in the winnowing, you let the wind blow the chaff away, and you end up with grain which you can grind into flour. So Israel is God's threshing sledge. And who is Israel? Well, Israel is God's people. Who are God's people? Is that a blood relationship? In Isaiah's day it was. But throughout the Old Testament, it's going to be a light for the Gentiles, Israel is. God had always intended to take the gospel to all the world. It didn't work in the days of Noah and in the days of the Tower of Babel, so he went to one people. But now he's back going, and we are his threshing sledge, because God's people are everyone who shares the faith of Abraham. All right, we'll pick it up there, and we've got a ways to go. We'll have to see what we can do to keep ourselves on track here. Have a blessed week.